So tonight is a fitting night. This is the great unused portion of your Bible. This is where the gilding still sticks together. You know, that those cracks together. There's there are three sections left of our class. Tonight, which is the downward spiral, then Hezekiah, and then Josiah and his sons. They're kind of, it breaks it down. This is a section that kind of goes through the various reigns of the kings of the north and the south, and then in the middle of the section, or should I say towards the end of the section, the northern kingdoms are fallen and go away. But chapter 17 is a particularly worthwhile study for us.
Second Kings 17.
But we're going to start with chapter 11, though. Second Kings 11 is where we start. But there are some curious things along the way, and will still worthwhile studying. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, and it's kind of a quiet night, a still night here at Atonement, because everybody's over at the Thunder Road thundering and roading. But Lord, we ask now that you would still allow your Spirit to speak to us, that we might still know and grow in your Word. And Lord, that your Word would come alive to us. So I ask now that you would open your Word to our hearts and open our hearts to your Word, for we ask this in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say, amen. Amen. Chapter 11, we have dealt with the sort of dealt with the death of the two major prophets, and prophets are going to be kind of hard to come by now, with one exception. During the reign of Hezekiah, there's this guy, you might have heard of him. His name's Isaiah. Isaiah's sort of the Second Kings 11, yeah. Isaiah's kind of the last significant prophet in the book. This is kind of a time when there's not a lot of prophetic word going on in this stretch right here. Elisha has died, and with him kind of a lot of hope has died as well. So, but one terrible thing has happened, and that's right here in 2 Kings chapter 11. I'll go ahead and start reading this. It says, now when Adaliah, the mother of Azariah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed the royal family. Now that's a very motherly thing to do, to arise and destroy the royal family. Now, destroying the royal family was not an uncommon thing. You need to understand that. It was, as a matter of fact, it was quite common, kind of grisly if you think about it. But, I mean, what's involved is that you've got to kill everybody who's the heir. How many got a chance to watch the royal wedding? Anybody get a chance to watch the royal wedding? You know, it was quite good. It was really quite good. And the preaching was, the preaching was really good. It was exceptional. Come on in. I'm being oh no, you got to sit closer because I'm not going to stand up tonight. It is a Lutheran church, but you've noticed we're trying to, yeah, you can sit in the back if you want, but I'm not going to shout.
If I get excited,
the royal wedding, one of the interesting things about it is how the camera flashed on people who were like the 16th to the throne and stuff like that. I mean, you wonder, you know, what's up with that? But there is this stuff, and I like calling it stuff. It's called consanguinity. In my absence, some smart aleck put a sign on my door commenting about the use of overly large words. And, you know, as I said, I have no idea what they were making reference to, but they just somehow must have singled me out, thinking that it might have looked cute on my door. Heavens knows that I would never do such a thing. But one of the overly long words that I've come accustomed to using and rather attached to is the word consanguinity. Consanguinity. Con is Latin for with, and sanguine is blood. It's with blood. And it has to do with your bloodlines, which for some reason some people think are important. My mom was, did I tell you I went to see my mom? I did go see my mom. I'll tell that story later. But my mom was into genealogy, which is a mess, by the way, just to let you know that. My dad would help her out with this, and he changed the wording of a very well-known verse. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to conceive. Which is very true. But somebody knows who the direct bloodlines are. Like, for example, most of us are old enough to remember a gentleman by the name of Alexander Haig. Remember Alexander Haig, Secretary of State under Ronald Reagan, and likely would have been the 41st president of the United States had he not said, I'm in charge here. Yeah, I'm in charge here. Which, in fact, he wasn't even close. He was maybe fourth or fifth away from the presidential line of succession. Great line, though, as I said. I remember it like it was yesterday. And it was 1981, I think, or something. Yeah, 1981 is when it was. But who's in charge? There's a show out now called, what is it called? Designated Survivor. Kiefer Sutherland's in it. But it's the idea that they kept one lowly cabinet member on, where everybody else who's in the line of succession to become president gets killed off or something. I don't know. I didn't follow the show, but that's kind of... Well, what's going on here is that Adelaya, who is... I should probably let you know who she is. She's the daughter of Ahab.
So she learned well.
She learned exactly. She's the daughter of Ahab, and she marries... one of the kings of Judah, and she has one of the kings of Judah as her son, and he's killed off. And so now, but if she's the daughter of Ahab,
who's her mother?
Now, Ahab likely had a harem, but there's only one woman who's mentioned in Ahab's life, and that, of course, is Jezebel. And when you read the story of what she does, you have to say to yourself, she's probably a very good candidate to have Jezebel as her mother, or at least, you know, have learned well from her. So she decides upon herself that she's going to do what the enemies of the crown typically do, because typically it's the enemy of the crown and the next successor that goes through and wipes out all the royal family. They did this on a regular basis, that if there is a change in dynasty, the person who's in charge now goes and wipes out anybody else that could have a claim to being the king. So she decides to take this upon herself. Very unusual, extremely unusual act on her part. Anyway, so where were we? We were reading this, weren't we? You think we're going to get through it? I don't know. It'd be hard to tell. she destroyed all the royal family. I just got through one verse. This could be bad. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And thus they hid him from Adaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Adaliah reigned over the land. So, we have a queen of Judah. Not a...
Is it Judah or Israel?
This is Judah. Okay. Yeah, this is Judah. Yeah, her father was from Israel. Her father was the king of Israel. But she married one of the kings of Judah, and her son was king of Judah. And now, because she thinks she's wiped them all out, that now she is in charge of Judah. So kind of an interesting sort of turn of events there. In any case, so she reigns over the land. So we have a woman running the show here. Next, that says, but in the seventh year of Jehoiada, Jehoiada, who I believe is the priest there, sent and brought captains of the Karites and of the guards. Now, the Karites are bodyguard type mercenaries. These people are, they're mercenaries and bodyguards. You know what that is. He sent them, and they had come to him, the house of the Lord. And they made a covenant with them and put them under an oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed him the king's son, said, look what I've got. Showed him the king's son, and he commanded them, this is the thing that you shall do. On one-third of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath, will guard the king's house. Another third be at the gate shore, and a third be at the gate behind the guards. Shall guard the palace. So basically he breaks them down into groups. Says, you're going to be over here, you're going to be over here, and you're going to be over here. Now this is the priest doing all this. So, and the two divisions of you which come on duty in force of the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hands, and whoever approaches the ranks shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and he goes out. So basically he said, these guys are to guard the king. The captains did according to what the priest had commanded. Each brought his men who were all going off duty on the Sabbath, and they were coming on duty on the Sabbath. And they came to Jehoiada, the priest, and the priest gave the captains spears and shields that had been in David's, which were in the house of the Lord. Why is the house of the Lord like an armory? That's kind of a crazy thing. The guards stood every man with his weapons in his hand on the south side and the north side and around the altar and on behalf of the king. Then he put the king's son, and put a crown on him and gave him gave the testimony and proclaimed him to be king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Okay. So the priest has pretty much taken it upon himself to anoint the king, the heir, as being the new king. When Adaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. What's odd about that?
I thought she was dead. Like she wasn't reigning anymore.
No, she's... Oh, no, no. She's not dead.
While she reigned over... Okay, while she reigned...
Oh, no. This is all going on behind her back.
Okay.
So not only has she presumed to be king of Israel, she presumptuously goes into the house of the Lord. Sorry, ladies, but at this time, this is a place that the ladies were not allowed to go. It was verboten, as we say back home. No, not back home. It's forbidden. And so that she's doing this and going there. So that's kind of a curious thing right there. When she heard the noise, the people, and she looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom. And the captains and the trumpeters beside the king and all the people in the land rejoicing, blowing their trumpets. And Adaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Well, that's kind of ironic, wouldn't you say? Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were over the armies, bring her out between the ranks and put her to death with the sword, anyone who follows her. So the priest said, let her not be put to death in the Lord's house. They got to drag her out. So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance and the king's house, and there she was put to death. So things are getting out of control, even in Judah. So we have the murderous things happening there. It's not a very good time to be in this part of the world. So there you have it. Sometimes people get worried about leadership. What are people worried about now? I mean, in terms of the political situation in our country now. When you look at pardon?
War,
yep, okay, yeah.
Lack of leadership,
okay, yeah.
Divided leadership.
People act like this has never happened before. I mean, like the world, the wheels are falling off or somehow this is something new that's never happened before. Very divisive, it seems. Kind of a very divided sort of place. Gosh, I hate going back to Washington. I cannot tell you how much I hate going to Washington. It's a whole different world inside the Beltway. It really is. It's just, you can't even imagine. And the traffic has gotten epically worse. But uh, you, the news there is so different than the news here. It isn't funny. When you listen to the local news in Washington, D.C., you think you're in a political science class. I mean, you really do. I mean, it's just that much different. And they're just obsessed about this stuff. Well, in any case, but that's what's going on with the political situation there. But as we see here, crazier things have happened in the world. Crazier things have happened. Any thoughts about Adelaide and her ilk and so forth that is going on here? Okay. Again, the question is who her father was. We know who that is, but the question of who her mother was, that's a bigger question. The next character that we come across is the next thing we want to come across is that in chapter 12 we have a decided this guy Joy to die because he raised the king Joash, the new king, to be a good God fearing guy. He has a little capital campaign. Well, this is kind of an interesting thing. Chapter 12, verse 4, it says, Joash said to the priests, all the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money which is for each man is assessed, and the money from the assessments of the persons, and the money that's in a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take, and from each his donor, let them repair the house of the Lord whenever we see repairs that need to be discovered. So, you know, building campaigns are nothing new, but it is interesting to see that there are four distinct types of things here that are listed. I just find this kind of fascinating. People kind of, it's just kind of a little tidbit thrown in there. But the first thing is that there's a capital campaign regarding the restoration of the temple. And a key event recording this, it's the one key event recorded during this guy's reign. The attention is given to the upkeep of the temple. May have been owing to he lived there during his youth because that's where he, you know, was hiding out. But the fact of the matter is, stuff wears out. Stuff wears out, and you need to take care of it. So I think it's interesting to see that you have a little bit of a capital campaign here in the Bible, and stuff's wearing out. The second thing is that there are tithes and offerings mentioned here. A distinction is made in the text between two types of offerings. There's the offering which was assessed to every person in Israel, and the offering over and above that which was a matter of free will. Thus, there's this distinction made between a tithe and an offering. Sometimes people have questions about this, because I think it's an important thing for us to kind of understand the difference between these things. First of all, I want you to understand, these are old covenant things. We live in a new covenant. They might be helpful suggestions, but they are old covenant things. We need to keep that in mind. A tithe and an offering are two different things. The tithe is 10%. You know, you can quibble about whether that's on the net or the gross, but it's 10%, period. That's what it is. And that's what was expected of every person. Now, how would you like to attend a house of worship where every April 15th, you are required to submit a copy of the front page of your 1040? And you are assessed, you think I'm kidding about this, you are assessed a tithe on what's on your 1040. My cousin is married to a woman who's Jewish, and that's just what happens at her synagogue, if you're going to be a member of the synagogue, that's what happens, and that's how it gets this. It's no wonder that they had an $11 million capital campaign without any problem whatsoever, and they got it taken care of. Her brother was a good guy. I loved meeting, talking with him. Tom and I would have conversations because he was the president of their congregation, and it was just kind of neat to see the stuff that they go through is not that different than the stuff that we go through. Only their system seems to work a little better in that regard. As I said,
there's no honor system.
There. There's no honor system. No, no, no. There's no. He says,
no
I want
to. Grace.
No grace.
Law.
Yeah, no grace, just law. Well, heck, as I said, and your point is what? Absolutely. You're right. Grace is your people's business, not ours. So we got Moses. You got Jesus. So, and here's how Moses does it. So there's the tithe. So that's the obligation. That's what you're obliged to. Then there's also the offering. Now, offering is something that's over and above what you give, to the what you're obligated to give. And I still think that there is some sense of tithes and offerings even in today's church. I kind of like to make that distinction. I don't want to be hard and fast on it, but I think that there is the sense that this is something that's over and above the stuff that I give to the general upkeep of the mission of this congregation. This congregation has a mission, and we support that. But some things happen, and they think, well, you know, I need to do a little bit more about something. You know, there, somebody might say, well, you know, I want new bathrooms put in here. I don't dare mention the new bathrooms because there might be all sorts of rioting that takes place because their new bathrooms are decidedly necessary. But, you know, someone might say, well, you know, I want to do that. Or there might be some equipment that needs to be taken care of. Or maybe someone wants to make a scholarship for someone to go to camp. Any number of things. And so that's kind of over and above what any kind of regular giving would be. So the tithe would be the thing that goes to support the general mission of the congregation. The offering is something that's over and above. We confuse that a little bit by saying, well, it's time to receive the offering. Well, actually, it's time to receive the tithe, is really what that is. When we're making a collection, that's receiving that which is the Lord's, that which you have set aside in your heart to say, this is what how God has called me to give to this. I mean, if tithing happens to be what you do, that's great. I think that's a great idea. But this is that's what that is. So it's a little confusing when we say receiving this morning's offering. That's not exactly right. It's receiving this morning's tithe. And, you know, explaining that is sometimes problematic. But nevertheless, there's a difference between those two things. And that's the difference.
Should mention probably Karen knows too that that's how we got the organ and the piano here. That was a special offering.
Yep.
That was announced, and within 2 weeks we had enough to pay.
You know, those are the two things that you can do that with fairly with a lot of ease. For some reason, organs in particular are not hard to raise money for. Sometimes you buy a key, whatever, but finding organists is hard.
Yeah.
Finding organists is hard. That's hard. Yeah, oh yeah, oh my, try that. I interviewed at a church one time, and one guy wrote the check for the pipe organ. They said they needed a pipe organ. One guy wrote the check. It was $400,000. Yeah, so again, while organ music is on the decline, the people who love organ music love it with a perfect love. I mean, they're willing to open their wallets for that. So kind of curious that way. The toughest thing to raise money for, the pastor's Social Security. No, that and debt. But we proved that wrong, didn't we? So, but I think it's important to see. The next thing that I want us to see here, not only is there, like talks about the need for a capital expenditure to, because stuff wears out, but also there's designated giving. Funds for this particular campaign that is under Joash's rule was for the refurbishing of the temple. Note that Joash was concerned that the money was still being collected, but no progress was being made on the project. Joash is saying, come on, hit the throttle. Let's get this thing done. Designated giving. I think designated giving is a good thing. I think that the more opportunities that we have for designated giving in a congregation, the better. There are some people who do not want to give to the pastor's Social Security, period. They would no more give to that, to the man on the moon, and they wonder why we even have such a line item. Of course, I'm using that as a specious argument here. The point I'm trying to make is that there's some things that people just don't want to give towards. That's okay. It really is okay. That's between them and God, and that's how it is. You have noticed that we've added another line item on our envelope for a mission fund. That's designated giving for that particular item. The more opportunities that you provide people for something that's dear to their heart, the better it's going to be. But you need to recognize that that money is designated for that particular enterprise. And here's the interesting thing. The IRS recognizes that. I know this is going to sound funny that we're having this conversation here in 1 Kings, but trust me, the 2 Kings, trust me, the rest of this is not all that interesting. This is interesting, at least as far as I'm concerned. Or I shouldn't say not interesting. It's horribly repetitive is what it is. I mean, just the same old stuff, you know, the so-and-so sins and does worse than his father did, and it just gets worse. The interesting thing about the designated thing, the IRS recognizes this. And do you remember Jim Baker, as in Jim and Tammy Faye? The thing that got thrown into a federal prison, not a state prison, but a federal prison, was the misappropriation of funds. People gave money to a very specific cause, and in that giving of that money, he diverted it to things that he wanted, like air-conditioned doghouses and so forth, you know, and opulent living and so on. You can't do that. I mean, if they give to the general fund, yes, of course, you can have as many opulent doghouses as you want because it's given in a general way and there's no stipulations. But if it's given towards rebuilding the temple, guess what? It's got to go towards rebuilding the temple. No sense in keeping it around. Put it to the use that it was given towards. Put it to the use that it was given towards.
So are they saying that the 10% money should be used mainly to probably take care of its pastors,
the general operation of the temple? Yes, that's correct. No, that was a separate gift. Yes, that's correct. And that's what we're talking about here, because apparently things had fallen into disrepair. Yes. Interestingly enough, as far as the general operation of the temple, and this I find kind of ironic. What Moses says in Deuteronomy that the tithe is supposed to be used for is a great big party. Now, there are some people who get annoyed when churches throw great big parties. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. You may have heard such things. I've kind of cynical. I've been around a little bit, but you might have heard that there's some people that get very upset if, you know, say we have a dinner or something like that. They get kind of cranky and so forth. They would not have liked living in Bible times at all, because the tithe, that was for throwing a great big party. You'd get together and have this huge party and sacrifice. By the way, do you think they just incinerated those animals and had nothing left but ashes? No. They burned certain parts of them and cooked the rest to eat. That's what it was about. That's what this was all about. That was what temple worship was about. That's kind of the deal. And so you would have this great big barbecue, and it would be wonderful. I vote for it. By the way, just to let you know that, I think those are some of the things that we should be doing. Having more barbecues, having more steak, for crying out loud. Absolutely. The steak was pretty good, I have to admit. That was a lot of fun. That was great. But see, this is the thing that I think that people miss. The kingdom of God is a party. We should be enjoying ourselves in the presence of God for God's purposes, so that we might be more winsome. And people say, you know, those people enjoy life. And why do they enjoy life? They enjoy life because God has blessed their lives. Now, how they see that might be very different. But there is a sense of really enjoying life that somehow, as Christians, we miss out on. We get this kind of screwy understanding of that comes out of monasticism. You know, it really is kind of a screwy thing that somehow we're supposed to deprive ourselves of everything in life that God's made good. God made it good. Enjoy it. Celebrate it. But that's the tithe. This is designated giving. This is specifically given towards the purpose of building this house. But if it's given towards that, you should use it towards that. And here's another thing about this. And this is not in my notes, but this is something that I've observed. Sometimes we get this notion of, well, we need to save this for a rainy day. You know, there's this kind of rainy day understanding. my last congregation had the biggest rainy day fund you'd ever seen. I mean, you're talking about a rainy day fund that would suffice for Noah's Ark. I mean, this thing was huge. This congregation, at one point in time when I was there, had, this is a congregation of 250 to 270 people on Sunday, okay? So it's about half to about two-fifths the size of this congregation. They had $813,000 in cash reserves.
Rainy day.
That was the rainy day fund.
Heaven forbid you try to.
Heaven forbid you try to spend that, boy. I want to tell you something. You get you get whacked good, man. I'll tell you,
you tried.
Heck, I spent it on stained glass windows. That's another thing that's easy to. Not in that part of Texas. Boy, I tell you one thing. It was just crazy, absolutely crazy. This is nuts. This is not what God intends. When God, you know, through the king says, what are you doing sitting on that money? Don't be sitting on that money. Get out there and spend that money for what it was designated for. Don't be worrying about some rainy day or some this, that, and the other thing. Spend the money. It was meant there to spend. Because here's the amazing thing. This is a secret that most people don't understand. Because God's in charge of it. The Bible says the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And if God is in charge of it, guess what? There's more. Yeah, there's more. And sometimes people seem to forget that. You know, there's this scarcity mentality, this incredible scarcity mentality that, you know, there's only so much. Well, yeah, there's only so much, but it's a lot bigger than you could possibly imagine. You know, I find that. But this is, again, one of those things where he's saying, come on, get out there, trust God, get the thing going. And I think that that's one of those things that sometimes we as a church can learn from, that we don't need to have a scarcity mentality, that we need to have the mentality that if it was given for this, let's use it for this and so forth. I'm not suggesting that that's the case here. I'm just saying in general terms. It certainly was the case where I was before. That was amazing to see. It was absolutely breathtaking, the amount of cash that they had on hand. But be that as it may. You know, you could have planted three churches with that much money. I mean, you could have set aside that much money and planted three churches and provided for the salary for a pastor in three mission congregations for at least 3 years. You could have done that. Why they didn't do that, I don't know. But I mean, you could do stuff like that. I mean, it's just crazy to do stuff like that. I mean, oh, well, I could rant more, but we're not done yet. Checks and balances, because sometimes people think that I don't have any checks and balances. They just think I'm a wild-eyed spender. There you go again, Pastor. Checks and balances. With regard to the collection of the funds and the subsequent accounting thereof, note that two different people from two different offices were responsible for counting the funds. One person was the king's secretary, and the other person was the high priest. This affords a system of checks and balances, which is in use to this day. I want to tell you something. Don't ever ask me to handle money. Seriously. I shouldn't. I mean, as I said, there are two things that get pastors in trouble, money and women, if you're a male pastor, that is. And the best way to keep from that is don't allow those sort of interactions to take place. The other thing is, and I really feel very strongly about this. I mean, this is important stuff. And again, it's kind of buried in here, but it gives us a good example. Checks and balances are absolutely critical. Again, the above mentioned church, the secretary had been there for 40 years. She counted the money, she entered the amounts in the computer, and she deposited the money, and she wrote the checks. You talk about being freaked out when I got there. I did cause a national stir by asking that there be an external audit. I mean, you have to have, I mean, and boy, you know, did I not engender any goodwill from her camp, because it was an affront. Now, in her defense, what was interesting, it was exact to the penny. I mean, she had kept such exacting records, and there wasn't even a hint of anything untoward. It was amazing, absolutely amazing, to the penny. For years and years and years and years, as far back as this accounting firm could go, they couldn't find a single thing wrong. Now, they said you shouldn't do this anymore because she's going to retire and you're not going to get somebody like that. It's like the time that I've often said I'll never buy. I've owned one Pontiac in my life. And I said, I'll never buy another Pontiac. And the reason why I said I'd never buy another Pontiac is because they couldn't possibly make two of them that good. You know, it was just a really good car. And I said, I'll never buy another one because they couldn't make two of them that good. So in any case, you couldn't get two secretaries that good. But here's why you do this. You need to have accountability so that both the people handling the money and the people providing the money have that sense of protection. What I couldn't convince her of, that this was just as important to show that she was cleared of any wrongdoing in anyone's eyes, because it was a small town. And you know what people do in small towns? They talk in the parking lot, in the cafes, in the bars, in the taquerias, but never in the church office. You know, okay, as I said, they never do that. So it was just as much a defense for her. And again, this is an important thing. And here it is, late. It's sort of tucked away in here. That's why I like this, because every now and then you'll see a gem like this tucked away in here, and you just sort of normally you just kind of breeze right by it. But I mean, this stuff just, it makes sense. It's common sense. But a lot of times people don't practice this. And this is why churches get in trouble. You know, I wish I could tell you this. I wish I didn't have to tell you this, but, you know, I had a good friend of mine who was a Methodist pastor, and he, because they rotate, you know, sometimes yearly. I mean, they're kind of forced to rotate. Well, he shows up at the church, and one of the first things that they find out is that the people from the bank come to him and says, Pastor, I got some bad news for you. We've been doing our own internal forensic examination, and there's something funny here. This pastor noted that the church actually it was the bank. As they looked into it, the church secretary had gotten so good at forging the bank document, the bank statements, she forged them so that nobody at church could possibly know what was going on. She embezzled $250,000. Anybody got any guess why? Gambling. You know, if ever there were a stupid tax, and if ever there were a curse laid upon our society, it has to be gambling. I mean, it's just, I mean, I don't mean to be whatever, but every church I've served, I've not found the person here yet, but I know they're out there just because the law of averages is somebody's got a horrible gambling problem. It ruins their marriages. It ruins their lives. But I mean, I've had at least two people embezzle. Because of gambling issues. I mean, it's crazy. And it's just misery, absolute misery. So you got to protect these sort of things. Because you got, again, this woman, she was just in charge of the books, $250,000 and nothing to show for it. So buried in this little gem is this little gem of a discussion about church finances, which I think has, you know, five key things there that we can learn a lot about. So that's no extra charge for that. So, but I think I'm preaching to the choir, though. Yes.
What's this all about here in verse 16?
Yep.
The guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings were not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests.
Yes.
What did they do with it?
What do they do with it? You got to pay them somehow. Because the tithe's for the party.
Okay.
And those offerings, interestingly enough, is that you read back, and in the Levitical code, the priests get certain portions of the offerings. You'll also recall our friend Eli. Eli was the priest at the beginning of all this. Remember when we started all this craziness in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Eli's there, but Eli has two sons. And his two sons are caricatures of a corrupt pastor. Not only are they dallying with the females at the front gate and sort of forcing them into all manner of sexual favors that they are unwanted, but also they they're taking more than their share of the portion of the meat for the sacrifice. Now, they're apported a portion, but they want it in very specific terms, and it's not a very good thing. So the answer is, Ernie, is that that's what they got paid. Okay, they got paid something, and that's what. The Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire. The idea of a itinerant tent-making clergy is a New Testament concept that Paul himself says is only by his calling, not by mandate. Because he's the one that also mentions that the preacher should be worthy of a double stipend or a double honor. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he mentions that to Timothy as well. But he himself says, I of my own volition, because of the different, of the unique nature of my office, I'd rather die than have that happen. But that's not normative. That's unique to Paul. And sometimes people want to make that normative, again, going back to people taking vows of poverty and so forth. But that's what that is, Ernie. It's, they got to get a taste, quite literally. Other questions about this?
What were the sin and guilt offerings? Some people paid off
the sin and guilt offerings. Okay. The sitting, if you want to really get something, if you really are wide awake, had way too much caffeine at night when you shouldn't have, read Leviticus. Because it's going to go into excruciating detail about how, and you'll be asleep in no time, believe me. But what they are is that there are prescriptions of, if people have done this, then the guilt offering is this. If people have done this, then the guilt offering is this. If people have done this, and then the guilt offering. It's delineated, boom, 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 what this is. And this is why people don't study the book of Leviticus very much, because
a little bit like, wasn't it in Luther's time where you had to pay money, like
the indulgences? Yeah, right.
It's almost like an indulgence.
Yeah.
Like
right. You pay some. You're paying off time in purgatory. It's still the way. I mean, as I said, you can still buy indulgences. I mean, it's not just in Luther's.
Kind of sound a little.
You know, I went in, my friend Ricky Schottler, I was in high school together. I go in his home, and there's a papal indulgence right in the kitchen. I mean, as I said, I was a little taken back. I didn't want to be rude, because, you know, it's their home and, you know, it's their business, and I don't mean to. But I just never seen anything like that before and thought that these were historical. The answer is no, they're not. You can still buy one if you want to. I'm just saying, I mean, that's their rules, not my monkey, not my circus. So that's up to them if they want to do that. But, yes, the answer is, the other thing is that as far as sin offerings, guilt offerings and sin are a little bit different. Some of the stuff that you do kind of unknowingly, and some of the stuff that you're doing that, well, you really shouldn't have done. So that's kind of the difference between those two things. But it's all prescribed out there. And here's the other thing. Not only is it all prescribed, but it's also all prescribed in terms of a sliding scale. It's a sliding scale. You have, and it's a sliding scale predicated upon your standing in the community. If you're the high priest, it's really expensive. If you're this, it's this. If you're this, it's this. And kind of going down to the common person, the people who don't have anything, they can get by with just a couple of turtle doves. You know, that's it. And here you go. You know, not much meat on a turtle dove. But, it's going to be chicken tonight. Dang. Kind of hoping for steak. But but that's what it is, yeah.
What percentage of money that's given to the church is either guilt or sin money?
Given to the church? I don't. I have, probably not very much, Ernie. To be really honest with you, it doesn't seem to work much anymore.
Yeah.
I don't know. Yeah, but it, not today. It doesn't seem to work. I've yet to come in, ever have a situation, someone up to me and says, you know, Pastor, I'm a terrible sinner, and I'd like to write you this check for $300,000. It's never happened to me. It just hasn't ever happened. But
tell them, don't give me money.
But did I ever ask? No, I should. Yeah, I tell them not to give me money. There you go. Maybe there's my problem. But, you know, it's funny. A lot of times people have an unease talking about money in the church, which is a shame because the Bible talks about it very frankly. It's kind of like I get a lot of flack from certain individuals who I, you know, married to, that sometimes that I talk about certain sections of the Bible and in a very frank way that I probably shouldn't. Well, she doesn't think of it. But needless to say, the Bible is very frank about this stuff. It really is. It's amazingly frank. And we tend not to be. And we should be. It's to our own hurt. Okay. Any other questions about this? I think this is kind of an interesting little, because it's buried in here. It's helpful. It's got modern day implications. And people just pass by it.
Why do they spell it? Is it J? Jehuash and Joash.
Same guy. Why do people call some people called Steve and Stephen? You know, okay. You know, same kind of deal. It's the same.
He probably lived a good long time. We don't know. But.
Yeah, right. Okay. Anyway, he does die, and they're all written elsewhere. Moving along, we have some more people that are not always the best at everything here. There's Baal worship going on. We have in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom, we've got a guy by the name of Amaziah, who's one day. I may have already done a sermon on Amaziah here. I think I have. If I haven't, I should have. Amaziah is one of the kings of the southern kingdom, and he has probably the most fascinating story of all here. But I don't have my notes for that. It's best to read it in 2 Chronicles. That's the best place to read it. 2 Chronicles 25. Here's a guy who basically is a good guy, but Amaziah is a classic example of what happens is when you have a little bit of success and success goes to your head. And you think you're the cause of your own success.
He's a general?
No, he's a king. Okay. But he does go out to fight people and he has some marginal victory. But he does some incredibly stupid things. I wish I had my notes because it's kind of fun to see some of the stuff that he does. I'll hold off on going getting the notes. In any case, he's one guy. Then we have Azariah, who has reigned for 52 years, but he's got one problem. He's a leper. And leprosy, of course, is a sign of who knows what. I mean, you know, this is of disfavor from God and uncleanness and so forth. But this guy's the king, and he does this for a long time. Then this guy by the name of Jotham in the north, and he reigns over Judah. He's a good king. Then Ahaz. Here is a Judean king that is every bit as bad as the ones in Israel, if not worse. Finally, Judah gets a king to match of just how bad they are. He has a connection with Assyria. He asks for help of Assyria to help against this alliance between the Syrians and the Israelites. Let's go back to our little political intrigue, because it's important to understand political intrigue a little bit. Because Israel and Syria are close to each other, sometimes they're fighting each other, and sometimes they're on the same team. And why this would be is because just to the north of Syria is the land of Assyria. Different people, different capital, and so forth. Assyria would be modern-day Iraq, okay? And Assyria, their capital was Nineveh. And they were some pretty bad dudes. So Syria would need the help of Israel to help fight their battles. Well, what Ahaz does is he goes and enlists the help of Assyria to fight against his friends, the Israelites. And so we have a bit of a problem there. He refers to himself as a servant and son of the king of Assyria. He sort of makes a bargain with the devil. I mean, kind of really, that's what it boils down to. He sends them silver and gold from the royal treasury. Then after they beat the Israel and Syrian alliance, he goes to meet the king of Assyria in Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And what he does there is he sees, wow, there's this really cool altar in this pagan temple. I got a great idea. I think I'm going to make me one. And you know where I'm going to put it? In the temple in Jerusalem. So this guy has got some serious problems. So he modifies his own temple to please the Assyrian king. The result of the alliance leaves a tremendous problem for his son. But his son likewise leaves a tremendous problem for his son and those who come after him, which is they make arrangements with the Babylonians. So this is a guy that messes things up for the rest of the history of the southern kingdom. So his abominable worship practices, he goes full bore worshiping other gods, and he defiles the house of the Lord for pagan worship. You'll recall that Ahab made a temple of Baal in Samaria. He already had the temple of the two calves, you know, in one in Dan and one in Bethel, but he makes a special house of Baal. That's not what this guy does. This guy converts the house of the Lord into a pagan temple. This is a bad dude. This is a seriously bad dude. He makes these modifications. You know, as to why he should become enamored with this is kind of crazy, because if you think about it, Syria lost, right? Syria lost between the war between Assyria and Judah. They lost. Now, why would you make an altar to a pagan god who caused you to lose? This pagan god didn't have enough strength to bring victory for you, for the people who were worshiping. But you say, I got a great idea. Let's worship this pagan god. Anyway, this is a pagan god for losers, I guess. But nevertheless, you know, that's what happens. It's kind of a screwy sort of situation that happens. And he defiles the house of the Lord in so many different ways it isn't funny, but he is just really not a great place. He reinstitutes the high places. He reinstitutes the Asherah poles and all the stuff that goes with it. He makes major modifications to the whole temple compound, and he enlists the aid of one of the priests. So he corrupts the priesthood and all this. So this guy, Ahaz, is one really bad dude. And he's not particularly brave. He cannot be incited to fight in defending his own city when it's threatened. So he is just a really rotten guy, rotten to the core. His son, however, will be somewhat different. We'll talk about him later. Not tonight, though. Then in the north, again, in the north, what's going on in the north is a succession of really awful stuff. They get worse and worse. There's sort of one little brief renaissance in the north where actually there's a king who sort of decides to turn to God because of Elisha. You'll recall Elisha and so forth. But nevertheless, he doesn't do well. Then there's this guy, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, wait a minute. Wait a second. Somebody bothered to name their son Hitler? There's somebody bothered to name their son Jeroboam. I mean, Jeroboam is one of the baddest guys out there, and yet somebody bothered to name their son Jeroboam. So he's Jeroboam the second. And be that as it may, he's just particularly another bad dude. Then we have a couple others that are sort of names we don't know. But here's what happens. Let's turn to chapter 17. Beginning with the sixth verse. In the ninth year of Hoshea, by the way, that's the same as Joshua, interestingly enough, same name, which is kind of curious. He's the last king of Israel, the northern kingdom. The king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away into Assyria and to the places of Hala and the harbor of the river of Gonzan and in the cities of the Medes. The Assyrians are not the same thing as the Babylonians, and they do things differently. You'll have three major sort of enemies of the Israelites or Judah in this time period. Number one, you have the Assyrians. Number two, you've got the Babylonians, and then you have the Persians. The Assyrians' policy of invading people was this. You go invade a land, you take all the people captive, and you spread them all over the place, and you take people from all the other places that you've captured, and you put them in the new lands, and that way they won't have any of their own culture, and it'll all be different, and they'll just meld together, and they'll be your servants forever and ever. Amen. That was the Assyrian perspective. The Babylonian perspective was this. We're going to take the brightest and the best guys and gals, and we're going to take them and we're going to put them to work for our civil service system, because we need bright and great people for the civil service system back in Babylon. We need the brightest and the best. We want to have those people contribute, and we'll leave kind of the, if you'll pardon the phrase, the dorks, the people who really aren't all that clever. We'll let them stay behind and farm, okay, and pay taxes. That's what they get to do. So the clever people are staying behind, and the...
Are you calling farmers?
I did not say that.
I
did not intend to say that.
Okay.
Thank you very much for putting me on the hot spot. In any case, no, they're a very noble profession.
Thank you.
Yes. In any case, the lesser folks that are not quite as bright, they left behind. Okay. But the bright folks, they took to captivity. The Persians said, this is all nonsense. We need smart people in their own homeland producing great commerce so we can tax the heck out of them. You know, we can't tax people who are not doing such a great job at farming, or people who don't know how to run the country. We can't tax people like that. We need to have the great smart folks. We might keep a couple of them here behind, you know, so they can, you know, do all the negotiating for us. But all y'all need to go back where you're from and get the job done and start rebuilding where you're from and start making things happen so we can tax you. Tax the heck out of you. Okay. So three different conquering nations, three different philosophies about how to do things.
So which one is this then?
This is the Assyrians.
Take them and divide them.
And they are conquering Israel, the northern kingdom. And this is what it's got to say. Okay. Now, this from this point forward, get ready for quite the list. And this occurred because, so basically, the king of Assyria comes in, kicks butt, take names, destroys the northern kingdom, all the northern tribes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and the customs of the kings that the people had Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord had carried away from before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. That phrase, provoking the Lord to anger, so clear. And they served idols, which the Lord said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I may command, that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. So basically what he's saying here is all y'all have heard this before. You got the law and you got the prophets. What are y'all doing, man? You're messing up. Okay. Picking up with the 14th verse. But in spite of the fact that God persistently sent prophets, God gave them the law, but they would not listen. But they were stubborn. Do I need to remind everybody that stubbornness is not a virtue? Stubbornness is not a virtue. There is nothing in the Bible that ever says that stubbornness is anything other than a contemptible sin. You know, Ernie, it's funny you should mention the Norwegians, but I'll match you stubbornness for stubbornness with Germans every day. I used to say of my parents that, I would take my mom and dad put them against the collective stubbornness of every German living in South Central Texas, and my mom and dad would win. Again, that was one of the things is that this congregation thought stubbornness was a virtue. Stubbornness is adamantly adhering to your own way. Now, there's something that's similar, but it's not the same. And that's steadfastness. Steadfastness is adamantly adhering to God's way. It's both about adamantly adhering, but one is to adamantly adhere to your own way, which is a sin. Steadfastness is to adamantly adhere to God's way, which is indeed something that brings him great joy. Two things that might look the same but are quite different. So, but they would not listen but were stubborn as their fathers had been who did not believe in the Lord, their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false gods and became false, and they followed nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not be like. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, as the cat, those the sin of Jeroboam, and they worshipped an Asherah, and they worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal, and they burned their sons and daughters as offerings, and they used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Now, there are 32 things here. I'll quickly go over them. They sinned against the Lord, number one. Number two, they neglected the act of salvation that God had given in Exodus. Number three, they feared other gods. Number four, they walked in the customs of the nations. Number five, they walked in the customs of the kings of Israel, or basically that innovation of worship. Number six, they did secret things that were not right, and they were against God. Number seven, they built the high places. Number eight, they built pillars to worship at. Number nine, they built up the Asherim, that's the sacred pole. All that's fertility cult stuff. They burned incense in the high places. That was number 10. Number 11, if that didn't care, just a generic, they did wickedness. Then number 12, they provoked the Lord to anger. Number 13, they served idols. Number 14, they were disobedient. Number 15, they ignored the word of God. Number 16, they were stubborn. Yay, stubborn. Number 17, they did not believe in the Lord. Unbelief. Unbelief is a, Luther says in the Catechism that unbelief is one of the great and shameful sins that there is. they despised the Lord's statutes, number 18. Number 19, they despised the Lord's covenant. Number 20, they despised the Lord's warnings. Number 21, they went after false idols. Number 22, they became worthless or false or vain. Number 23, they followed the nations. Number 24, they forsook the commandments of the Lord. Number 25, they made for themselves molten images, the two calves. calves. Number 26, they made an Asherah. Did I already get that one? No, yeah, that's twice in there. Okay, number 27, they worshipped all the host of heaven. Number 28, they served Baal. Number 29, they offered burnt sacrifices of their own children. Number 30, they used divination. Number 31, they practiced sorcery. And number 32, they sold themselves to do evil in the Lord's sight. That's quite a list of indictments there. It's pretty amazing. What's amazing is that God waited so long as he did. That's the amazing part.
Do you know a timeline?
Yes, we do know a time. We know exact timeline when Samaria, within a margin of error. Samaria fell somewhere in 721 BC. So somewhere around 1100 BC is David became king. Saul and David right in that time. So that's quite a time frame. God was very patient with these people for a very long time. For a very long time. But finally God said, enough's enough. And so he says, again, I read that quote from the old school green hymnal, not the LBW green hymnal, but the old school green hymnal about, if you don't repent, here's what you can expect. Going right along. Verse 19. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord, their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. And the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. And they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. There's the prophets again. So Israel was exiled to the land of Assyria until this day. So at the writing of this, they're still out there scattered. People talk about the lost tribes of Israel. You probably heard that phrase. This is what they're making reference to. There's some people that think that, they came to North America over a land bridge that Florida used to be a part of. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the Mormons. I'm not making that up. They made that up. I'm not making it up. They're responsible for that silliness. Or some people think they all moved to Great Britain and that the Queen of England is a part of this royal nonsense, but which would make Meghan Markle, now her children, a part of the royal nonsense. But I don't think that that's true either.
Finding him in China and Japan.
Here's what's interesting. You can go to China, and there are people who look ethnically Chinese who are Jewish. You can go to Africa, and people who are ethnically African, and they're Jewish. This is kind of strange. There is a gene called Kohanism. You can kind of, the Kohen means priest. And they did this genetic study of this tribe in southeastern Africa. And sure enough, this tribe had been a monotheistic tribe before the missionaries came there. They didn't know any of this other stuff. But sure enough, they had this gene. It is amazing. It is amazing. But crazy stuff, crazy stuff. But that's what happens there. God says, this is nonsense, and I'm not putting up with it, and we're done. Okay, now, this next part's kind of interesting as well. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim. That's a great word to say, Sepharvaim. I just like saying it, Sepharvaim. And the place of the cities of place them in the cities of Samaria instead of the peoples of Israel. So this is, they're taking people from all over that area, as far as northern Persia, Armenia, all over the place. They're taking people from all kinds of places and put them in Samaria. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. For the Lord, I love this. The Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away to the places of the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. So Hey, they don't know how to worship this God. So therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they're killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria said, send there one of the priests whom you carried away and let him go there and dwell and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came to live at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in shrines and in the high places that the Samaritans. Didn't you ever wonder why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much in Jesus' time? It seems irrational. Don't you think that? I mean, it seems absolutely unequivocally irrational that the Jews of Jesus' day should have such an absolute, vile loathing for the Samaritans.
So who are the Samaritans? The ones from Assyria that came and wanted to learn about God? And
there is a phrase, again, at the risk of making the new sign on my door, which some smart aleck put out there while in my absence.
What did they say? I don't know. There's the sign.
Well, you'll have to go look. Okay. There's this term called syncretism. And that's where you take one from column A and one from column B and sort of blend things together. You know, after all, it's the same God and all that sort of stuff. And so it'll take different worship practices. The Jews accused the Samaritans of being syncretists, that they borrowed from all these foreign gods and so forth and sort of added to the law of Moses. Of course, the Samaritans, you know, profusely disagree with this. But guess what? There's still Samaritans living in Israel to this day. That's the craziest thing. That's what's nuts. And they still have their own little religion there. Not a lot of them, but they're there. No, oh, no, 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 no. Nothing has changed. It's not for a long time over there. Change? So there you have these guys that this is sort of the start of the Samaritans. And this is kind of the first anchor of that idea in the New Testament. One of the crazy things, and I mean one of the absolute crazy things about the New Testament, and I'm looking forward to this class, and because you're here tonight, because you made the effort to be here, I'm going to give you a little bit of extra. You know, the deal's this. You know, you're reading along in the Old Testament, you think about, you know, you got the Jews there, you got the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, you got the covenants, you got the priests, you got the prophets, you got the scribes, you got all the stuff. You got the Psalms, you got the stuff going on here. You got the history of Israel, you got the history of the monarchy, you know what's going on, you got going into captivity and all sorts of stuff. Everything's fine, right? Everything's fine. Then you open up the New Testament. Why is this in Greek? I don't think about Greeks. Only mention of Greeks are in Daniel. Why is this thing in Greek? What are these Romans? What are they doing? Who are they? Where do they come from? What's going on here? Pharisees? Sadducees? Where do they come from? I don't remember any Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. I never heard of such a thing. And why do they hate each other so much? They're Jews, for crying out loud, both of them. Why do they despise each other almost as much as any Jew would despise a Samaritan? That doesn't make any sense. For crying out loud, where's all this nonsense coming from? Where are you getting this? The only thing in the New Testament that you might recognize from the Old Testament. Oh, by the way, and synagogues. What's all the synagogue business? I don't remember any synagogues. Where'd they come from? We're going to have a whole lesson, at least a whole lesson, on what some people erroneously call the 400 silent years. That if you don't understand the 400 silent years, you are going to completely miss the connection between the Old and the New Testament. Because all the stuff that I just mentioned is just assumed when you read the New Testament. And it's not there in the Old Testament. It's simply not there. And you wonder, how do you know this? There's only one thing that is there. And that is the animosity that the Jews have towards the Samaritans. And here it is. Because they point to chapter 17 and say, see, 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 this is what happens. This is why we rigidly adhere to Moses. That's why Moses, really Moses is our God. Because look at the disaster here. Look at what happened here in chapter 17. Chapter 17, I would submit to you, is the third most important passage in the Old Testament. The first being 1 Samuel chapter 8. The second being 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the third one being 2 Samuel chapter 17. This is an absolute indictment against Second Kings 17. This is an absolute indictment against the people of God, and it's also an indictment of what happens when we go our own way, when we just are stubborn and go the way that God has not called us to go, and do not listen to His word, and do not follow His ways. This is the absolute indictment against it, and it's quite profound. It just keeps, well, it keeps on going. It talks about they made their own gods, and they carried off to Babylon and Succoth-Brath and Men of Cuth and all these other places that are, and they burned their children to fire, and they worshiped these other gods. So they also feared the Lord. They kind of mixed it all together. Then with verse 34, to this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes and rules of the commandments that the Lord God had commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, remember what God's done for you. With great power and with an outstretched arm, you shall bow yourselves to Him, and you shall sacrifice to Him. And the statutes and the rules and the laws and the commandments which He wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods. You shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and He will deliver you out of the hands of all your enemies. However, verse 40, however, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images, and their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did to this day.
Feared the Lord and...
Exactly. This is called syncretism. This is sort of like saying, well, you know, it's all the same stuff. And how many people will say that? It's just all the same, you know. It doesn't matter if I do a little bit of, you know, little tarot cards on the side, that never hurts. Little astrology on the side, that's not so bad. Really?
It's all one religion. Or
really?
The same path.
So this is why this particular passage is important. It pretty much says, this is what happens, but this is, again, the third most important passage. And I find it fascinating that really, if you believe that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are all one book, they're all in one book. They're all in the same book. And this is why we need to study this, because this is particularly critical. And it fundamentally boils down to this, not listening to God. God has provided us His word, both in the law and in the prophets. God has provided His word. It's interesting, if you were to turn to the story of, let's turn to the story because it's so cool. We're going to Luke. We're going to the New Testament. Goodness gracious. I do that from occasion, on occasion. Luke 16. Is it? Yeah, the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? Someone want to read? Rich man and Lazarus. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 19. Read this. Read, sister.
Okay. And there was a rich man who was clothed in purple.
Clothed in purple.
And fine linen.
Fine linen.
And was feasting sumptuously.
Feasted sumptuously.
Every day.
And
at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus.
Poor Lazarus.
Covered with sores,
clothed and sores.
His desire to be fed with the what fell from the rich man's table.
Consider the contrast here. He would eat whatever fell from the scraps that come from his table, but the rich man feasts sumptuously. The rich man's clothed in purple. Lazarus is clothed in sores that the dogs lick. Read on.
Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores.
That's gross.
The poor man.
That is gross. Wouldn't you say that that's gross? Read on.
The poor man died.
I'm going to pay for this tonight. I want you to know that. I want you to know. Somebody come
Maybe
home with.
I won't
somebody come.
Someone keeps talking.
Somebody come home with me and protect me.
The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side.
The
rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side.
Mm-hmm.
And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame, this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to there, from there to here. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.
Sounds like a reasonable thing, right? Send Lazarus to warn my brothers. Have someone come on. Read, sister, because it's good.
But Abram said, They have Moses and the prophets.
They have Moses and the prophets.
Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead.
Someone goes to them from the dead.
They will repent.
They will repent.
And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Wow, now that's something right there. If you're not going to listen to the word of God, how are you going to believe the miracle about somebody rising from the dead? You know that somebody rising from the dead might be. That would be Jesus. This is kind of foreshadowing. But here's the thing. Moses, the law, and the prophets. If you're not going to listen, guess what? There's a nice place waiting for you in Hades. I mean, this isn't what God wants, but that's kind of what happens. It's the problem of not listening. And this is fundamentally the issue of the book of Samuel and Kings. Is that ultimately Israel and Judah failed to listen to the word of God, whether it came through the law or whether it came through the prophets. They failed to listen to God's word. This is why God's word is so critically important for us to understand, is to constantly be putting God's word in our hearts, constantly having God's word before us, constantly having the word of God in our lives. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the preaching of the word of God or preaching Christ. It's critically important for us to have this. So again, I'm glad you were here tonight because this is good stuff. Third most important passage in the Old Testament.
All the prophets are kind of, they're in a separate book, but they're kind of interwoven in all this time.
All the prophets are interwoven throughout this time. That's correct. And this is considered to be in the Jewish Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Samuel Kings is called the former prophets. And then the others are called the latter prophets. The ones that, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the 12, those are called the latter prophets. And Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings are the former prophets. Yeah. Because they recognize, they get it. That's what this is about. This book is about the prophetic word that goes forth. The prophetic word that's constantly speaking to the king, constantly speaking to God's people, and it's reaching a crescendo with Isaiah. Isaiah is really going to be, you know, you've got the heavy hitters. The heavy hitters are number one, Elijah, number two, Elisha, but then there comes Isaiah, and he really is kind of, and then you're also going to have Jeremiah, but Jeremiah, it's over. I mean, with Jeremiah, basically says, all y'all are in really bad shape because there's no repenting. I hope you like it in Babylon. If you've been following along in our daily read-through, we're in Jeremiah, and particularly today, there were four prophets at the end that said, oh, no, 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 it's going to be great, it's going to be fine, the Babylonians are going to go away. How'd you like to be remembered as one of those persons that got that dead wrong? Jeremiah says, stinks to be you, man. I hope you like it in Babylon, because this is where you're going to be. Pray for its welfare. Pray for the city. And for some reason, I don't know why, but people love to cut this one passage out of context. It is the most cut out of context passage of any passage in the entire Bible. Jeremiah 29:11. I've got plans for your welfare, provided you want to wait 70 years. I know that's a favorite passage of a lot of people. I'm sorry. People take some scissors and chop that one little thing about all this other stuff that's there. Pray for the welfare of the city of these people who have basically destroyed your home. But the reason is that you wouldn't listen to the prophets. You wouldn't listen to the Moses, and you wouldn't listen to God's word. Stubborn. And stubborn is the word that describes God's people. But do you know what the word that describes God is? It's interesting. You should do a word study on this. The word that describes God in all this is persistent. Persistent. That in spite of their stubbornness, God was persistent in sending prophets to them. He was unrelenting in sending prophets to them. Okay. Any questions or thoughts? Well, you have a couple things. You have the Targums and Talmuds and things like that, Mishnah. You have a lot of Jewish writings, but you also have the Apocrypha in this time period. Much of the Apocrypha is written at that time. The Book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, tell the history of this time period. They're quite helpful in that regard. So they kind of those two books give you a good picture of why the Sadducees and the Pharisees hate each other. That'll tell you that right there. Also, you have a guy who is not from that time period. He's actually from the time period of Jesus and a little after. His name was Josephus, and he writes about that time period as well. He's a historian. He's Jewish. So yeah. And some would argue, and I'm not. Yes, the Apocrypha are not a part of, well, yeah. Why? Why? Well, it depends on which Lutheran you talk to. Luther included them in the Bible. When Luther translated the Old Testament, he included the Apocrypha. It's in there. Okay. Guess what? For people who, all those King James onlyists, I love King James onlyists. They're so much fun. The very first King James Bible printed was printed with the Apocrypha intact, bound right in the middle, bound right there. The difference between a Protestant Bible with the Apocrypha and a Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha, they call them deuterocanonicals, is that the Catholic Bible disperses the books throughout the Old Testament, whereas the Protestant Bibles will have them separately in a section between the two. But the fact of the matter is this, is that... it depends on what you mean by we.
Well, who does?
Who does? The people who accept them as absolute canon, of course, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Coptic, but then comes the question of which books, because they vary from place to place. I would say the more you step away from the more Catholic traditions, the more vehement Protestants become against them. There are again, Lutheran lectionaries that include some of them. I have a good friend of mine. He asked me to preach his funeral. And I will probably quote from the Apocrypha just because it would drive him crazy. No, no, because it says it's from the book of Sirach. It says, come now, let us now praise famous men and our fathers and their generations. And it is a beautiful, beautiful passage that speaks of the importance of remembering those who have gone before us in faith, and this beautiful section here. But it talks about those who are famous and those who are insignificant, and yet their children consider them to be famous in their right. So it's a beautiful passage, and I'm going to quote it. Not yet. No, he's it's close, though. I began my my time off visiting the man who taught me how, what it was to be a pastor, Pastor Gene Hermeyer. And he has congestive heart failure that's terminal. It's just getting worse and worse. Plus, also, he has leukemia, which is also terminal, and they're stopped treating that. So he has two things there. But he was in good spirits when I saw him. He knows where he's going, and he asked me to do his funeral. And there in his little apartment was his Greek New Testament. You've never seen anything like this man's Greek New Testament. It is just dog-eared, and every page. His practice throughout 50 years of ministry was every Monday morning you took and found whatever the Greek, whatever the pericope was for the gospel lesson, and he would translate it from the Greek faithfully. He could sight read it. I mean, he's just an amazing guy. Loved Jesus with all his heart. And if I was ever in a barroom brawl, I'd want Gene Hermeyer on my side. So that was how it started. Then I went to see my mother, and then I had to move my daughter. Well, let's ask questions. Any questions about tonight's lesson or any observations? I think so. It's amazing. You know, again, what's there? I mean, it's just, just when you think, gosh, this isn't terribly interesting, there's something there that really has a powerful impact for us in our lives here today. So, both a practical one about how to handle money in the church. I thought that was very practical, to the truth. I mean, I think it makes, you know, churches need to be paying attention to stuff like that. And then this very practical thing about the other. Well, we will do two more. We'll do one on Hezekiah, and we'll do one on Josiah, and then wrap this up. This summer... The next 2 weeks, yeah. This summer, I'm trying to decide what to do.
It's a good time for the transition.
Yeah.
Do one of those on the transition between years?
You know, it is. It would be good. Some people have asked to do Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which would be a nice summer Bible study. Although I'd like to do that as a sermon series. You know, it wouldn't be bad. I don't think I could do 11 weeks on
anything. Any one subject.
I would have a hard time filling 11 weeks on the intertestamental period. Maybe I wouldn't have a hard time.
Well, at least a couple. I don't know.
That's something to think about. Normally, what I had been doing is I've been doing the catechism. We did the Lord's Prayer, well, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, and I was going to do baptism and communion, but that wouldn't be a lot either. So, I don't know.
Didn't you do the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, I did the Ten Commandments, yeah. I did. You're right. Becky, you're 100% right. I did not do the Lord's Prayer. You're right. I did the Creed and the Ten Commandments. I'm glad Becky's here.
I wasn't
even in on any of those things. Yep. So, I suppose we could do... God bless you, and you got the good part too.
Yeah, I got the good part.
So why don't you do the Apocrypha and the Gnostic Gospels this summer?
Ah,
the Gnostic. That'll be interesting.
Gosh, that'd be interesting. Well, you know, we have to figure out when our son's getting married.
September. He asked about August or September.
I told him to get married in August.
But next week, we're here.
Oh, now, that's right. Tomorrow morning, I've got a special invitation to come tomorrow and speak on the bondage of the will.
Did you notice how many people told you about that today?
You know, there were about five. There were about five that told me that. Yeah. Yeah. I think so. I even got a phone call, even, on top
that
of being...
That wasn't part of the plot. That's what made us fall apart, because we heard about later. Each of us took one of your names. One of us said, Ernie said, you need to be there. And one said, Jeff said, you need to be there. And I said, Dwayne said, you had to be there. Another one said, say, John told us that you have to be there in the morning. So each of us had a different name of someone from the group. And then John Mellon came here, and he's calling on the phone, and Marjean says, what are you doing? He goes, I'm going to call Paul and remind him to be at men's morning. And Marjean and Mark just lost it. It was so funny because he fell into it and didn't even know it.
So I've been conspired against again. I have been conspired against
what
again.
What time is that? 7, 6?
Well, if I said if I've got one to eat, I quarter to 7. Seven. Yeah.
Quarter to 7.
Yeah. I guess. I will be there. I don't know why. Let's pray. Father, help us to have ears to hear. For isn't that what your Son has taught us? That he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Give us ears to hear your word, whether spoken through the prophets, the law, the wisdom, or the gospel. Give us ears to hear, Lord, the good news of what Christ has done for us. Thank you for the freedom that we have in the gospel. But Lord, keep us ever mindful of how precious your word is. And as your servant Luther had said, keep us steadfast in your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name.